Now, we've been looking at the part of the first section of the SDAT manifesto. We received the doctrine of free and sovereign grace, and we're looking at section E, the election, redemption, regeneration, justification, imputation of Christ's righteousness, the sanctification, and final preservation of all the saints. And we this morning dealt with the statement that deals with the saving grace of God and the conversion of sinners. And we've already been struck by that truth of Jonah, that salvation is of the Lord. But this evening we want to look at the work of sanctification and preservation. And it is a big topic, and I'm not going to do justification to it tonight. I'm not really going to scratch the surface. But I thought of the Puritan definition of sanctification. And of course, the classic Puritan definition is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, numbers, questions 35 and 36. 35, what is sanctification? And it's sanctification as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And then 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And it says, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, or assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And you'll notice that in the midst of that definition, there is the thought of perseverance in the grace of God unto the end. And really, what we have there is the encompassing of the Puritan mind upon all of Christian living, the entire process of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process which starts the moment that the new birth comes and presses on throughout our entire life until the believer draws his last breath and goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And the Puritans wanted people to grow in that strong assurance of God's love, that peace of conscience, that authentic joy in the Holy Spirit, and they wanted them to receive these blessings through a Holy Spirit worked sanctification. And they advised their people, if you don't seek sanctification, you not only dishonour God, but you impoverish your own Christian and spiritual life. John Bunyan wrote the sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, and he called it the Holy War, because he saw the path of sanctification as a warfare, as a battle. Sanctification involves conflict with myself, with my flesh, with the world, with Satan. It's a battle. And if a Christian is not battling with sin, the Puritans would say that a person like that should question whether he is a Christian at all. Today we have large sections of the church where there are those that profess faith in Christ who do not seem to want to be in this battle. They want to profess faith in Christ, but their lives are no different from the world that is around them. Now, the Bible teaches that when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, their life needs to be increasingly conformed to the Word of God. That needs to be the case. And Paul speaks here, if you look at Corinthians, actually I should have turned you to Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 11, you'll see how Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks about all these awful sins in verse 9 and in verse 10 about being fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and thieves and covetous and drunkards and so on. But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And here is the sanctification that the Lord is speaking about. So how important that we understand what the Word of God has to say about this sanctification, preservation of the saints. This is really the Christian life that we are talking about. And of course that is something that should be of interest to every child of God. So let's just start. We're going to look at the subject and go through different scriptures. But the first thing I want you to see is God's prompting of sanctification. And by that I mean that God prompts or begins the process of sanctification. Look at verse 11 again. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they were washed, they were sanctified by the Spirit of God. And you see then the primary role of God in our sanctification as well as our conversion, as we saw this morning. And we can see, first of all, the role of God the Son in earning our sanctification. It is in that sense that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 there, where he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has made our sanctification, and it is in Christ and by his work on the cross that we can know any sanctification. So he earns, he did it on the cross, he earned our sanctification. Not only does he earn our sanctification, but he begins our sanctification. The process of sanctification starts when the soul is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. There is a definite moral change. There is a change in the heart of those who come to Christ. And we think of the words of Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit does this work of renewing in us, and in many places it makes clear that sanctification is the work of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So it was God who not only earned our sanctification, the Lord did it on the cross of Calvary, but he begins the process. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And then not only does God earn our sanctification and begin our sanctification, but the Holy Spirit continues our sanctification. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in conviction and conversion, and he brings us to God, and he continues that work of sanctifying them. And we think of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And that obviously speaks about a process. The Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit as a guide to the apostles and so on. John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. So that means that the inspired writers, New Testament writers, received the Holy Spirit, and everything that pertains to life and godliness was given. So we see the primary role of the Lord in the sanctification of the believer. We established that at the start. But then I want you to see, not only do we see God's prompting of sanctification, but I want you to see God's proclamations about sanctification. Now, turn over now to Philippians chapter 3 and look again at those verses that were read, verses 13 and 14. He says here, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but what this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when you read those verses, it seems to imply, it sounds as if Paul is doing the work. The Paul is pressing towards the mark. He describes himself as pressing towards the mark, striving to keep the proclamations and the commands of the Word of God. And where the Bible, we think of those commands in the Bible where we are commanded of God to do things that are relevant to our sanctification. We think of those times when we're called upon to mortify the flesh, put to death the old man. We think of an example again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that "be ye holy" is an imperative, it is a command. Now, is God commanding us again to do something that we have not the power to do? Well, we saw it in conversion, but there was a responsibility. Well, we think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You can think, I'm sure, of many other places. There are examples after examples where God calls us to follow holiness or pursue holiness, mortify the flesh, forsake sin. And it seems to be that the commands come to us. Again, it seems that it is our responsibility. Why then are these commands, if it is simply a matter for God? Why all these commands to pursue holiness? If they meant nothing, they would be simply redundant. But I want you to see that in the matter of sanctification, that man and God do cooperate. Now, Thomas Watson spoke of the way to heaven as sweating work. In other words, he said that we are to put in effort. Now, John Murray would object to us saying that man and God cooperate in sanctification, because he would want to insist that it is God's work and that God's work is primary. And in a sense, he has a point. He actually does have a point. We have to say that Christians can no more sanctify themselves by their own efforts than sinners can justify themselves by their own efforts. However, if we explain the nature of God's role and our role clearly, and we have that clearly in mind, I think we can get away with saying that there's a cooperation between God and man in the matter of sanctification. There's not a difference between what we're saying, actually, but it's just a matter of definition and what you mean by the fact that there is cooperation. But I want you to see that God calls on people to do really two things. There's a role for us in the matter of sanctification. And the first role that we have in sanctification is a passive role. By that I mean that, you know, there are those texts where we are called upon to trust God, to yield to God, to pray and ask God to sanctify us. We think of Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So there's a thought of yielding to God, letting God take control. And again, we have the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there's the thought of presenting yourself to God, letting God take control. Now, we have the passive role. Now, the problem that we have with that passive role is that in some places that is too overemphasized. You know, you get believers, really probably of the Keswick kind of thought, who have maybe the saying, let go and let God. But it's only one aspect. And they don't take what is the next part that we need to do, which is the active part. There's an active part as well. And we've got to have the balance between the passive role that we have. We do yield to God. We do let God. God is the one who is in control. God is sovereign in this. And we've got to yield to God. We're not going to do it by ourselves. But on the other hand, there is the active role as well. And the active role is indicated by verses like Romans chapter 8. And verse 13, if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and you look at verse 13, we have the active rule, and it says in that verse, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And there you see how we are to mortify the deeds of the body. And when you see very carefully that verse, because Paul doesn't say that we do it through the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who will enable us. But also he says we must do it. Now, this is very practical. And I looked at the wee booklet on practical sanctification. And this is practical sanctification because, for example, if you went into the doctor's waiting room and there's a magazine and you pick up the magazine and you open the magazine and inside there are things that are not very edifying, well, you can't expect an angel from heaven to come and take the magazine out of your hand and put it aside. You must put it aside. You must close it. You need to be ready to pick up and study the Word of God. There are those times when we have to pursue holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That means strive for it. And there are times when we need to abstain from things. We need to avoid things. This is separation. Sanctification and separation are really the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. So we are to continually build in patterns and habits of holiness in our lives. So we yield to God, and we've got to put ourselves in the hands of God. But there is also that act of putting things to death. Seeking the Lord and reading his word and seeking to actively put it into practice in our lives. So we have God's proclamations about our sanctification. But thirdly, I want you to see God's provision for our sanctification. Now, there are at least three things that God provides. I'm sure there are many more, but I have three things anyway that I want to speak about tonight. And the first is a standing. God gives us a standing. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, we read how Paul uses the phrase, chapter 6 verse 22, but now being made free from sin. Now, we realize that Paul is speaking here about being free from sin. And maybe that surprises you because you don't feel very free from sin. And I don't feel free from sin. But he describes us as being free from sin. And of course what he's dealing with here is definitive sanctification. He's speaking about our standing. For example, you turn back again to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. And Paul is describing the ministry of God and the ministry that God had given him in chapter 26 and verse 18. And he speaks there of what he was called to do. He's speaking about going to the Gentiles. And then he says, and this is why God sent him, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. And he describes the Christians here as being sanctified. You think of the many times when Christians are called saints. And in the Greek, that just means holy ones. They're holy ones. They're the saints of God. So the Bible describes the Christian at times as being free from sin, as being a saint, as sanctified, as being a holy one. And that takes place when a believer is brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, his sins are washed away. He is given that standing. And the manifesto speaks about imputed righteousness. And by imputed righteousness, it means that the righteousness of Christ is given to those that are saved. It's imputed to us. And we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Romans 5 and 17 says, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there's the gift of righteousness. We are covered now. As far as God, we are justified. As God looks upon us, we are just as if we had never sinned. All our sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood of the Lamb. Thank God for that. And we think of our standing. What is our standing? Well, Paul says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. So God has given us that standing. Now I'm sure that we don't feel made free from sin, but that is our standing. As heaven looks upon us, our sins are washed away. But not only does God give us a provision of a standing, but he gives us the provision of our state. You see, we sung that hymn there about union with Christ. You know the saved child of God has this blessed union with Christ, that we have an in Christ relationship. There's a union between Christ and his people. And as Christians, you and I have to face a great deal of opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil. But the scripture clearly states that Christ is our sanctification. We're died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and we are in Christ. He has provided for us all that we need. We don't stand in our own strength, we don't stand in our own righteousness, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the foundation of sanctification and Reformed theology. It's rooted not in humanity or our achievement or what we can do or whatever. It is in our union with Christ. And we see ourselves not in terms of what we do or what we don't do, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ. What a provision the Lord has given to us in him. So we have a standing, we have a state, we're in Christ. But also, the Lord gives us a supervision. Some time ago there was a group of women who were studying the book of Malachi, and they came upon the remarkable expression in chapter 3 and verse 3, "And he," that is God, "shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." And one of the ladies went one day to visit a silversmith, and she wanted to learn about the process of refining silver. And the smith, he began to describe to her all that he did. And she said, "But sir, do you sit while you work, while the work of refining is going on?" She was thinking about this verse where the Lord said he'd sit as a refiner. She said, "Do you sit?" He says, "Yes, madam," he said. "I must sit and fix my eyes steadily on the furnace. It's time, for if the time of necessary refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured." And there she thought of the fact that God is sitting, watching us. He's refining us. He's putting us through the fire, but he's watching us. And then she said, "But how do you know when it is ready? How do you know when it's refined? How do you know?" And he says, I know that it's ready when I can see my face in the silver." And you know, that's when God knows that we are ready, when he can see his image in us as we serve him day by day. For the Lord has made a provision for our sanctification. But then not only do I want you to see God's provision for sanctification, but God's process of sanctification. Now, we said that our standing is that we're free from sin. We said that we are in Christ and so on. We say that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But we also recognize that there is sin in us. Paul in Romans chapter 6 verses 12 and 13, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, and the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." But you notice the implication is there, that there is sin in the Christian. If we're commanded not to let it reign there, if we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, the implication is that it can happen. So there seems to be a dichotomy between the fact that the Christian is delivered from the domination of sin, he's free from sin, he's saved, he has the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the child of God is also called upon to mortify the deeds of the body or the flesh, to resist the devil, to live a holy life, and so on and so forth, and we can become holier. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 11, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves," or keep on cleansing ourselves, "from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." There's a process of perfecting that is taking place. Notice that it mentions filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And we know that when we were saved, when we were converted, and the Lord came into our heart, the devil didn't die, and sin was not put into hell, and there are still perils without, and perils within, and perils all around. And a lot of people fail because of their ignorance of these things. We think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, and he fought against the old nature within the old man. And when you and I were born again, we were given a new nature, but that didn't change the old nature. You and I are capable of sinning today. And I don't need to prove that, and I don't need to go into all sorts of explanations of that, because every one of us, if we're honest, know that. He said in Romans 7 and 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And we all can say that is how we feel. Paul lamented over his sin. Paul realized how he had to watch his body, lest by any means, having preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are those that teach the doctrine of sinless perfection. The problem is that in order to say that they're sinlessly perfect, they have to redefine sin. And it's not the Bible's definition of sin, or God's definition of sin. When God defines sin, it is such a definition that not one can stand. It is such a definition that we realize how far short we come of the glory of God. But in order to say I'm sinlessly perfect, they rule out what they call inconsistencies and things like that. The Bible says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now we should be shining more and more. And child of God, are we making progress? Are you closer to God now than you ever were? If you're not, something's gone badly wrong along the path. We should be on. We should be making progress in the path of sanctification. The fifth thing I want you to see is God's pattern of sanctification. See, one of the wonderful roles that the Lord plays in our sanctification is that he's a pattern or an example. He is the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He is the perfect example. He is the one that we follow. We are Christians, Christ ones, followers of Christ. The Bible tells us how we are to live, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We think of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now there's a high example. There's a high calling. To walk as he walked. Now, when we put ourselves under that spotlight, how very far short we are. Are we following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ today? God's pattern of sanctification. But now let me say something about God's preservation of his saints. We have already noticed that God has purposed to bring those that are justified to glory. He brings them to himself. And when we speak about preservation or the perseverance of the saint, we mean that those that are saved are kept by the power of God. They are preserved. They are truly born again. Those will God bring to him. We said that one of the definitions of the Puritans of sanctification is peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and perseverance thereunto to the end. And that is something that we can see in the Word of God. And I want you to see, now I'm going to deal with this briefly tonight. I'm not in any way going to really deal with this subject, but turn back with me to John chapter 6 and verses 38 to 40. And here we see something of the reality of this doctrine in the Word of God. Look at verses 38 to 40. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this was the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You notice that the Lord says here that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And it's very hard to come to any other conclusion when you read that portion of scripture than that the Lord will preserve his saints. He says he will lose nothing, not one, but he will raise them up at the last day. Now, I could take many texts of scripture, but turn over just a few pages to John chapter 10. And look at verse 27 to verse 29. And here the Lord is speaking about the people of God as his sheep. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life. And then, to re-emphasize it, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And thank God, none. He says in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here is the Lord saying that those who are as a sheep will have eternal life, that they will not be plucked out of the Father's hand. And there are those that contradict the doctrine will say, well, nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand, but we can get out ourselves. But it says no one will pluck them out of the Father's hand, not even ourselves. And thank God for that fact, that we are kept by the power of God. God keeps us. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet, and then he bear me safely over till the loved ones I shall meet. And thank God for the fact that God preserves his people. We see the reality of preservation. But then I want you to see the reason of preservation. Surely the reason why men and women are preserved eternal life is solely because of the power of God. We ask the question, how can we be kept? And again, the answer is in 1 Peter 1 and 15 that we quoted there, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter uses the present participle there, and that has the thought of continually being kept. The word translated kept there means prevented from escaping or guarded from attack. And I think that both thoughts are in the word there. Prevented from escaping, will not be plucked out of his hand, but also guarded from attack. And all the forces of hell and all the external attacks that come against us will not prevail, for we are kept by the power of God. Paul, writing to the Philippians again, Philippians 1 and 6, he writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who will perform the work? Who will finish it? The one that started it, the Lord. The Lord. It's not us. If it was up to us to keep ourselves, we never would. But he keeps us. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on you, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, the Lord urged them to continue in his word, and he says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And there's the thought not only of preservation, but perseverance. You know, we realize that those that are truly saved will persevere with Christ. We think of what it says in Colossians 1 and 21 and 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. It's not just that we are kept, or not kept, the term is lost me now, eternally secure. It's not just that we're eternally secure, but those that are Christ will persevere to the end. They will be. Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The power of God will keep us. But there's also a thought that we've thought of in sanctification, that he that endures to the end shall be saved. We are dependent on God's power. It is him that keeps us. But also, we think of that responsibility that we have to keep ourselves, as it were. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. But God does not fail. God will infallibly bring his people to himself. One more thing that I want you to see before we finish, and that is God's purpose for our sanctification and preservation. Now, we thought about God's purpose for our conversion, and really this is the same point that we're going to make. What is God's desire for us in sanctification? Well, it is to bring us to perfection. We'll never be perfect until we're brought to glory. We think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And there's God's purpose for every saint, to bring you to perfection when we see him face to face. Again, we think of what Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we are to grow in grace. We're to grow to be more like the Saviour. We need to personally experience the blessings of salvation. By living shallow lives, we can miss out on so many of the blessings that the Lord has for us. He wants us to grow in grace, and he wants us to be more like him, that we might have that joy in the Holy Ghost and that peace of conscience and all those things that the Shorter Catechism tells us, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. And I'm glad today that the Lord brings us into that blessed union with himself. He has given us all that we need. And we rest on him today. But he wants us to grow in grace, to be more like him, that the Lord may be revealed in us, in all that we do day by day. Oh, may God enable us to live for him in all that we do and say. Let's just